Now I'm going to begin this morning with a decision put before God's people, those people whom God has chosen to bring into a covenant of life with himself. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, we read, I have set before you life and death. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life. You know, these are words that are loaded and apply to everything we do. The first thing I'd like to just focus our attention on is that saying, he, that is God, is our life. You see, what is life? Most people only know it from the experience of feeling and acting. And when a person is too dull, we tell the person, get a life. And what we mean is get out there and do things and party and have a great time or whatever, okay? But that's not life. That's only one of the effects of life. If we go to science and they like to sort of rip the person open or the creature open and penetrate it as far as they can, all they can see is the complexity of atoms and molecules organized, functioning in this marvelous way. But that's not life. That's just the stuff, because all of that is there the moment after you're dead. It takes a while for it all to break down. It's not life. What is life? It's a mystery. Scientists can't put their finger on it. And then we hear God say, I am your life. And Jesus said, I am the life. And then now all of a sudden life takes on a whole new proportion and meaning. And in light of that, we're called to choose life. Now, where does this life begin? Well, for most people, it begins the experience of it when the baby comes into the world. But of course, for the mother, it begins much earlier, 9 months earlier, right in conception. And that's what we're going to look at today, to choose life right at its beginning. Now, the reason why I have to take this up is because our culture does not choose life there. And so before we get into this, we're going to have to pray and then get a vantage point as our society puts us between two points of view, two positions taken, two callings as to what it means to choose life. And then what we're going to do is we're going to see how life is presented within the story of God, beginning in Genesis and then moving all the way through God becoming human through Jesus Christ. So before we do that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are the source of life, and you are life to us through your Son, because the whole relationship of life is in him. So he could say, I am the life. And we thank you that he gives the Holy Spirit, who is the life within us, as a fountain of living water bubbling up to eternal life. But even before then, the Bible makes it very clear, all life that lives only lives by the Spirit of God. And thank you that we've been brought into this mystery of life that is a relationship with you, and that we've been brought to fear and tremble and wonder before life, especially where you form it, where it begins on earth. And Father, we do confess that our society has turned from you, and it's become really a culture that chooses death, and it's very destructive. And even many of your people have been wounded by that. And Father, we pray that you would now open our eyes and enlighten us. And let us see life from your point of view, not just at its conception and beginning, but as you have formed it for all of life and for all of eternity. And then may we shine with the light of life in this dark world that has forgotten you. And may we be a source of your blessing on people who are still in the valley of the shadow of death as their very existence in this world. And so preserve us and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the Christian today has to make a decision. Choose life, because life and death are presented before God's people. And what does that mean today, especially when we have to stand there and make decisions at the beginning of life on earth where God starts it and forms it? Now, on the one side, there is our secular culture that wants to know itself as scientific. And let me just present to you in 3 points the decision that you're confronted with from that side. There is no God in their vision, in their thinking, and therefore human beings are not in the image of God. All that the scientists can see is the material stuff of life. And therefore, through an ultrasound, all that they can detect is this little glob of flesh. And quite frankly, they don't value it higher than that. And therefore, just like there's no fear for us to handle dirt or plants, there's no fear about handling a little glob of bodily tissue. It's all placed in human power, in human hands. Now, of course, a decision has to be made. And as we saw last Sunday, the only thing that our law, the law of our land, will entitle us to is not the value of life, but the value of the human will to choose with its own purpose, which we have seen is only valued insofar as the choice is for that which is useful for the person or useful for society. And that which is useful is that which in the end is going to ensure happiness, although happiness is like a mirage. The more you run to it, the more it disappears and the thirstier you become. And so often the choice really becomes negative, that which simply removes pain and obstacles in your course of will and purpose. And so here you stand, and the mother has a will, the fetus doesn't. So quite frankly, it's hardly a decision whose will is going to rule. And then, of course, where these decisions are made is in the medical system, the hospital, the doctor's office. It becomes like a temple of medical science and technology. The doctor is like the officiating priest. The mother comes, and both of them have the power over this life. And the little life that is forming doesn't count. It's neglected, and then it can be negated. On the other hand, a Christian stands before God. He believes in God. She believes in God. And we know that our life is in the image of God. And this life is formed by God in the womb. It is not in our power, but rather it is in the hands of the God who made it. It is sacred to us. We know, therefore, that the will behind it and the purpose for it is not the will of the mother or the doctor or society. It is the will of God and the purpose of God for that life that he is forming. And the human will must bow before God's will. And then in that secret, invisible work of God, as God is forming this, and it is so secretive that no science can really observe the beginnings of that work, as we're going to see. We stand before God in fear, in awe, and wonder, and we have to bow. And you know, many a Christian has had to stand between these two and now make a decision. I set before you life and death. Choose life, because God is your life. Do you see it? And the reason why I begin with this is I think we need a little shock treatment. So often Christians want to find common ground and think that, you know what, we can join even with these people who have no God and no hope in this world in valuing life. And the answer is no, because they do not know God as their life, whereas we do. And quite frankly, from their point of view, where are we coming from? We're coming from heaven. And from our point of view, sadly, we know where they're coming from, because we do share the sin nature. And honestly, that wisdom and the spirit of it comes from beneath. So we now have to make a decision. Before I go into the positive teaching from the Bible, I just want to remind you of something. The way the medical system and the government regards the fetus is the way they regard your body. And the day your will changes or you lose your will, remember, just because your body is more mature and more developed doesn't give it any more value. And of course, this is the creepy thing with our culture. We're beginning to see that it's now moving from there even to the adult body and being. But we as Christians now standing in this culture, we have to make a faith decision. And faith comes by the word of God, specifically by the word of Christ. Now, what we need to do is when we stand in the pinch and when we have to make this decision, we really have to know our point of view, the reason why we decide, and the costs that we're going to have to pay, the sacrifices made for choosing life, because nobody chooses life without having to pay the price of life, which in this world is sacrifice. And so I think we as Christians really need to, first of all, know where we stand and stand before God and know why we're making the decision and how we are making this decision. So let's get into our message. I'm going to first of all go back to Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, where God makes the transition from creation to procreation. Creation is the work of God that was completed within that creation week, where God brought about mankind as male and female. After that, no human being is created in the way Adam and Eve were created, but rather we are procreated. And that is now God takes male and female, and he put the blessing over them, be fruitful and multiply. And in the womb of the female, God crafts a human being. Now, this is brought into focus for us in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Now, there's key themes raised here on our subject. And the first is that God is moving from creating now to working in procreation. The same God, and he's working. And I think we need to keep that in mind. Every time a fetus is developed and formed in the womb, God himself is creatively, once again, working, building on the creation that he has carried out in the beginning once and for all, bringing another human being in his image into this world. The second thing I'd like to point out is the blessing. The first blessing pronounced over mankind in the Bible is a very basic blessing. God blessed them. Male and female, he blessed. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, I think we as Christians really need to hear this. And sometimes we read this and say, oh, it all sounds nice. But then all of a sudden, we're confronted with the opposite, a culture of death and cursing, basically, cursing life. And we hear it in a whole new way. I'm going to just get you to listen to Genesis 1:28 again. He blessed them. And he said, be fruitful, multiply. The first blessing is life. And then he said, have dominion and subdue the earth. That is the secondary part of this mandate and blessing, that we should get to work. We can work the physical world. We can have dominion and rule. We can build. We can express ourselves, right? We would call that, first and foremost, our material culture. We all engage in that with career, with the house, with the cars, with everything that we get and that we do. And once you see it, do you notice something? In our current culture, secular culture of death, the priority is on human dominion over material stuff. And life is a secondary thing that is added and so often comes into conflict with career, with plans, with our purposes in this world. And it's sacrificed for the stuff. But one thing that God makes very clear from the beginning, the first blessing on male and female as a unit is the blessing of life. It's just a matter of priorities. And it's really true because God is the God of life. And all blessing comes through the life that he gives. Now, a third point is that of transmission now, because you'll notice that it is God who created man and made him in the likeness of God. And we have seen what that means, that those personal characteristics and capacities and traits of God, that God has a will, that God has intelligence, that God can speak, that God can work, that God has purpose, that God loves, all of these personal traits have been built into man so that man resembles God, to represent God, to be like God. What a wonderful creation. And then we read that Adam, who now is in the likeness of God, fathers a son according to his own likeness and his own image. In other words, it's transmission. The very image and likeness of God in Adam is now transmitted to his son and to every daughter that is born. And it goes all the way down the line, even to today, that this image and likeness of God is transmitted through procreation. Now, there is one twist to this little story, because Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, sinless, perfect. But Adam fathered a son according to his own likeness and in his image. Now, by this time, Adam had sinned, and Adam himself was disoriented in his very own physical nature, that his nature no longer just automatically functioned in the likeness of God and in the image of God, but that twist and disorientation of sin got in, that too God transmitted. And Adam, having sinned, now was under the sentence of death, that this created life would have to be lived out with sweat and toil, and in the end return to the dust. Adam transmitted death as well. And so there's the wonder of the creator's side. Every child procreated is created in the image of God. And every child, as an inheritance, gets the sin, disorientation, and the death sentence handed on as well. And so that's what we're dealing with now, with this wonder of procreation. So we're going to now go from these facts, and we're going to now penetrate and see what the Spirit of God discloses about this wonderful work of God and what really happens in the mother's womb as God is taking the male seed, uniting it with the female egg, and God is crafting this person. First of all, continuing the image and the likeness of God. But then, because God's ways never reverse and his word must always be fulfilled, the sin defined by the law sticks, and the death sentence continues, and even that gets crafted into this wonderful being. And every parent who gets a child has to receive this wonderful creation with these two sides, God's handiwork and the human touch, that twist built into it. So let's begin with God's side in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Now, I just want to point out to you here that the Spirit of God in this meditation is opening up to us a vision of what God does when he forms a person in the mother's womb. And he makes us look at this from two sides. The first is what in this translation is called the inward parts, for you formed my inward parts. And then the second side is the way God knits us together, the way he crafts our frame in verse 15, and the way we're intricately woven. Now, see, if you looked at a human body, and this begins even as a fetus, it's very complex. If you think of all the tissue, all the organs, the blood vessels and everything being very intricately woven together, and the deeper you look, even at the level of microbiology, the more awesome and the more complex this thing becomes. That side of our creation, science, has disclosed and can show to us. And it's totally awesome. Actually, I've learned that many microbiologists, when they're confronted with how intricate and complex this is and wonderful and wise in its design, find it very hard to believe that this simply evolved. That's not where the Holy Spirit begins. But the Holy Spirit begins with what is called here the inward parts. And you might ask, what are those inward parts? Well, let me just explain it to you. This is true of ancient languages, and you get it in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Our psychological and spiritual functions are connected with certain bodily parts. And we're very familiar with that when we talk about the heart. And when I talk about a person's heart, receive the Lord into your heart, believe in your heart, love from your heart, have a heart. We're not simply talking about this pump that's pumping the blood, but rather we are talking about the heart, which becomes that center of our conscious act of life, where we stand secretly hidden before God and where the motivations and purposes of life flow out of, and we act. And this is where faith is located. This is where love has to be. This is where hope has to be. From it, we live out. And so that is the heart. We're very familiar with that. Ancients also assigned other organs to these kind of what we would call psychological or spiritual functions. And the Hebrew word behind inward parts here is really the word for kidneys. What are the kidneys when we think of them in terms of human psychology and our relationship with God, rather than merely when we think of them as a physical organ? Well, if you were to study this throughout the Old Testament, it would become very clear that this organ is that inner human capacity to be taught and directed by God. God instructs us in, let's use this term, our inward part, or our sort of inner directive organ. We have this sense, and it is amazing that all human beings can have a sense of God speaking to them, inwardly informing and directing and instructing them as to where they go. And those of us who have come to Christ and are alive to God have that activated. And we all, in the end, what we read from Scripture that comes externally to us has to be internalized. And there is this inner sense that we have of hearing the Word of God from within, in prayer, sometimes in the twilight zone, where all of a sudden, inwardly, we have God instruct us, and then we can be moved from within. It's an amazing capacity that we have. Scientists can't see this, and secularists won't acknowledge it. They'll think you're crazy, but everybody has it. And we as Christians know of that reality. Now, it's interesting. Before it talks about God weaving the body together with all his tissue, it begins with God forming that core, that spiritual core of our life, that we are created to be open to God, for God to speak to us right within, to inform and direct us. And do you realize that without that created organ, none of us could be true believers? None of us could walk with God. None of us really could be born again. It's a precious thing. Now, I just want to bring this home. It's interesting that that connectedness with God is stated before the creation of our bodily organ, which now becomes the organ through which we can live out God's direction in our life. And this ties in with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, because the first thing we hear about man is not man created from the dust, the man that we can see, but God saying, let us make man in our image. God's drawing from within himself. And the first truth about humanity is that we are created in a relationship with God to be his image and likeness, so that in our life in the body, we can live out a real relationship with God and know God's will, and express God represented in the complexity and the fullness of our personality, our personhood. Isn't that wonderful? And do you realize that that's the first truth in the Bible, and that's also the first truth about the fetus? The fetus is not merely the chemical thing, the biological thing that is happening. As God is forming that, that all is being developed around an invisible relationship with God, so that that baby is being formed right at the core of its being to be able to function as the image of God according to his likeness and to live an active life directed by God from within. I mean, that really is awesome. And no scientist can see it. If you don't see God, if you don't know God, you can't recognize this in a fetus. But neither do they recognize it in an adult. It's all just that side is blacked out, blinked out. No God, no image of God. No God, no likeness of God. And they're just blind to it. And they're making their decisions blind. If they've already killed life at its core, which is a spiritual relationship with God, before they ever kill the body. This is true. Do you realize the secularists have killed you before they've ever done you in? Because they'll look at you and say, life? That's just your body. It's just your sensation and experience. And they write off what your life really is. And that is this living relatedness to God. We Christians feel ourselves so alienated often in the world's company because where our life really is at its core, it doesn't exist to them. They deny it. They've already written it off as insanity, as idiocy, as delusion, and so on. And doesn't it often make you feel rather lonesome that you can't really share the life with them? And that's why it's so beautiful, those who are alive to God, to meet with other Christians, because now we can hear together. It's a reality we can share. So we've seen that God forms the fetus around this relationship with himself. And then he crafts the body as the organ for it so that the fetus can be in the image and according to the likeness of God. But it goes on in verse 16 that this is now not confined to the beginnings, the conception in the womb. It is a relationship with God that is formed for all of time, as long as you live on earth, and then even for eternity, because it says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. In other words, what it's saying is, God, what you formed in the womb when you were crafting me in this relationship with you to live in the body now, that which you have done there was something that you have shaped and formed for all of my life. God is setting you up for all of your life to your last day and even to your death on earth. And we'll see even beyond that for all eternity. So you don't leave the mystery and the wonder of it to the conception. This is something you carry with you throughout life. And just to bring this home, I'm going to go to Psalm 71, verse 6. Now, Psalm 71 is a precious psalm. It's a special one. I've called it the geriatric psalm. And when we talk about the way our secular society is going to treat the life of old people in their vulnerability, we might actually have to go to this psalm. Because here is a godly man who's lived his life. And at the end of life, he feels very vulnerable. And believe me, a lot of old people feel very, very vulnerable. And he struggles with it. And he's going through this meditation to once again rebuild or renew his trust and confidence in God right to the end. And then in verse 5, he says, for you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. So in other words, he's saying, when I was young, I believed in God, and God was my trust, and God brought me through so far. And do you realize that when you're young and when you're strong and you trust in God, so much of what you're looking to from God just happens because God still gives you the strength and the hope and the prospect, and life grows. And now you're old, and you don't have that youthfulness anymore. And you feel internally you're coming apart, and you're feeling so weak. So the psalmist actually, by the Spirit of God, goes deeper. Go to verse 6. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. Now this is, in one sense for our ears, a shocking statement. He is saying, I trusted in you when I was a fetus. That's what he's saying. Look, upon you I've leaned from before my birth. And before his birth, he was in the womb. And he sees that right there in the womb, there was a relationship between him and God and how vulnerable a fetus is. Who can a fetus trust? These days, a fetus can't trust the mother, a father's decision, a doctor's. Totally dependent on God. And I'm going to tell you, here's this old man when he's starting to feel his frailty. And he has to lean on that first trust when the person is really weak. Now, the reason why I brought this out is simply to reinforce a thing. A fetus is a human being in a relationship with God of total dependence on God. And the Bible makes that very clear. Now, when we realize that, I want to bring you now to stand before the formation of the fetus in the womb. You're actually standing, as it were, in a temple of the Creator where God begins his work. And so in verse 14 of Psalm 139, he says, I praise you for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Now you see the words, fearful and wonderful, those two words, they are terms that are associated with the human response to encountering God in some direct encounter. You'll notice that in the Old Testament, whenever God encountered people directly, they feared and they trembled. We are to fear the Lord. We're here not to run around and stomp about in our strength and do our thing. Here, quite frankly, we are in fear and trembling before God. Of course, the secularists have no fear of God because they don't even keep God before them. And sadly, many Christians have taken the attitude, and while we believe in God, there's very little fear before God. But the next word is wonderful. And this is a word in Hebrew that means inexplicable, overwhelmingly incomprehensible. And again, this is associated with that encounter with God. God himself is wonderful. And when we really encounter God, we are overwhelmed with that which is beautiful beyond our comprehension. When the angel of the Lord appeared, who was God's personal presence, and he was asked, what is your name? The angel of the Lord answered, why do you ask? Because it is wonderful. And it really is true that, you know, when we come up against God, especially where God works directly, we can't be like the scientists and insist that there's nothing wonderful, there's nothing to be feared. We're in power and we're going to penetrate and everything is under our feet. Everything is in our hands and in our control. There's no fear, there's no wonder left. A believer, he stands and he realizes this is beyond our comprehension. This is inexplicable. We stand before God in an attitude of worship. And that's going to be the big difference between you as a believer and the doctor and the establishment and the decisions that they want to make is you stand before this by standing before the Creator and his work in fear and wonder. Whereas they, poof, there's nothing to fear here. There is absolutely nothing to wonder at. Science has figured it all out. We do what we want. The second thing in verses 17 and 18 is that we have to treasure God's thoughts towards us. It says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and am still with you. When we think of God creating the human being, and we can really see the design, the beauty, and the wonder of it, the profundity of it, the invisible, the spiritual dimension of it, and so on. These are actually precious thoughts. These are thoughts that if you have them in a dream, when you awake, you realize God is still with me. In other words, this very God, how he formed me, is now the God who is with me. And I really would like to emphasize that. Whatever you think about a fetus, you are thinking about the essential you, because that's where the essential you is, in your weakness, in the hands of God, your Creator. And if you despise it, if you disregard it, if you trample it underfoot, quite frankly, you're trampling underfoot your own life, because for all of your life, you'll never be more at the core than what God has made you. And for Christians to really drink this in, man, they have precious thoughts about God. And you know what those thoughts of God are? They're precious thoughts about yourself. This is the God who made you. And this is the God who is with you. In fact, he's only with you today because he made you with that inner life to be connected with him. Because he knitted your body together to be the organ of that. And in a real profound way, God will never be toward you anything outside of what he made you at the beginning. And so as a Christian meditates on this, we overcome this lie, this illusion that secular science has been pushing on our minds, that we're nothing more than the chemistry and the biology, that the chemical value of the body, I remember once somebody estimating that it's maybe only worth $5. Most of it is water, by the way. And then you get a little bit of matter. And if you want to sell that for a bit of fertilizer or to some chemical factory to take the little bits and pieces out of it, what's the value of the stuff? I tell you, it's not worth it. It's not worth the effort. But when you see that God would take this dust and he would form an organism around this relationship with him to have the full qualities of representing God personally and in the likeness of God, and then to live with the hope of life, and not simply with the hope of life, but have the very life on which God will now work to give us a new birth and to give us eternal life. Wow, you think, what a wonderful being we really are. What I'm going to do now is just tie this in with Jesus. Now, the thing about the Bible is that God works things out in the story of life. You have to read the whole Bible to get the full truth. In the center in which everything comes together is Jesus Christ. And only at the birth of Jesus do you get the 100% confirmation of what we have discerned from the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 1, verses 34 to 35, the angel Gabriel had announced the birth of the Son of God, the Messiah, through Mary. Mary, being a sensible woman, said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" She understood enough about the science to realize this is impossible. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." This teaches us something, that the incarnation by which the Son of God became human happened at conception. Do you realize that Jesus' birth was as normal as any human birth? There was no exception to that birth. He was born like a normal human being. The real wonder where the union between deity and humanity took place was when the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and it happened at that moment of conception. Of course, invisible, we can't see it, because God here is at work in his creative theater, but yet it happened there. Now, we get further confirmation. At this time, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, was in the womb. When the angel announced the birth and career of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, he said to his father, Zechariah, "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Listen to it. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit as a fetus. Now, the Holy Spirit can't fill an animal or can't fill a flower. He can only fill man in the image and likeness of God. And so we see John the Baptist already being a prophet in the womb, because in verses 39 to 44, we read this. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth," that is the pregnant mother now. "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud voice, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. For why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy.'" In Luke's writings, to be full of the Holy Spirit is to have the ability by the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God in relation to Jesus Christ. And what we learn is that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit as a fetus, and even in the womb, he prophesied with the language of a baby, and that is that leap and that kick of joy. And it kicked his mother into action, and she was filled with the Spirit. What am I saying? Those people that say that a fetus is not in the sacred relationship of life or lying. Because here at the incarnation, when finally, as it were, the window is open to us, to God operating in the womb, what do we learn? The highest mystery. God became flesh, incarnate fully at conception. And John the Baptist, the forerunner, who was conceived a few months before Jesus as a developed fetus, already was filled with the Spirit to announce the coming of the Lord. If anything should make us fear and tremble, it is this, that the Word became flesh at conception, and he took on our humanity to go through the whole human experience, according to Psalm 71, leaning upon God even before he was born, in a relationship with God in the womb, and then born, and he lived his whole life to join us through the whole thing in death, to bring it out in resurrection. And I think we as Christians, therefore, especially before the mystery of the incarnation of our Lord, and then the way the Spirit of God has opened this up to us, now need to hear the decision that Moses put before the people: I've set before you life and death, therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life. And here before the incarnate Christ, we love God at a whole new level that Moses couldn't even imagine. God become human, joining with us, loving us in that bond, in the very existence, at the very core of his human life. And this Jesus is the one who said, I am the life. And we as Christians have chosen life. Not merely the life of this baby or that baby. We have chosen the life that works through all life. Now, in our culture that has turned from God and turned from life, I think we need to come to this communion. And we need to realize that Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem this life that has become so painful and so miserable often to live with, and to reconcile us to God and bring us back to God in the true culture of life as it is in God. And so as we have this communion, you know, we are handling the very things that were formed in the womb. And that is the blood. According to the Old Testament, it says the life or the soul is in the blood. It represents that self-conscious life that really belongs to God. And he poured that out for us, laying down his life to reconcile us in the relationship of life. But the body, which is represented by the bread, is that organ of life through which Christ lived out what it meant for him to be the God-man and to be the life for us and to impart that to our life. And as we have this communion, we realize he became human fully and he laid himself down that we might receive through his death, his life in resurrection and life and eternal life. And so God bless us.